There's a old video series that I love to watch. Some church did it about 15, 16 years ago. And I think they were doing some similar series to this. And it's this video where they took, you know, the really weird L.A. Jesus kind of videos, you know, from the 70s where it's some white guy, you know, with a blue robe and, you know, all blue sash and all that stuff kind of going around. And, and they took those videos, cut out the audio and put their own in. Talking about things that are given situations that people attribute Jesus and the church to saying, but that aren't. And it's quite funny. And, it's an interesting thing to see, and the weird voices that some, it may be only one guy making, I don't know. But And it's kind of funny as they do that, and you watch, and you just kind of laugh and have a good time. But it's not so funny when that happens in real life. When people put words in our mouths. I mean, I would venture to believe that most of us, at one time or another, have had someone, some experience in your life where someone has said something, attributing it to you even though it wasn't the truth. Or they switched it just a word or two around to say, well, they said, maybe it's just your kid. I mean, we've all had opportunities where, well, mom said, dad said. Parenting tip 101, always check with your spouse to see what they really said. Right? Because often I'm going to get in trouble because mom said something and I countered that, or, you know, we've made it to the last week of this series that we've called Misquoted. And we've been talking about different sayings from the Bible that people think are there or have been twisted to mean something different from what they were never intended to say. And so we've talked about, in week one, we dealt with God helps those who help themselves. And we came around to better understand it, that it would be said that God helps those who can't help themselves, but realize that they need God. In week two, we talked about God wants me to be happy. And how that saying is rooted in this idea of a central goal that life should always be happy and that we should feel good. And so God exists to be kind of this eternal Santa Claus, and that his whole purpose is there to provide for us and make us happy. And yet we realize that that's not God's heart. That God's heart is desiring, like a good father, for us to be happy. But that he created us with this eternal desire for things that are not of this world, but instead that our happiness would be fulfilled in a relationship that can happen only in and through the person of Jesus Christ, not in the worldly things. Last week, we talked about another popular saying that God won't give you any more than you can handle. And again, it sounds like something in the Bible, but more likely the book of Oprah. But if you read your Bible, you realize quickly that there are situations throughout it that the person put in that situation is often in over their head. And so we came to a better understanding that God will never give you anything bigger, or you can't give anything to God bigger than what he can handle, is a better way to understand it. And so week four, last week in this, and we're going to look at a saying that many in the world have said or thought at one point, whether we really fully understand what it means or not. It's bad things don't happen to good people. This idea, it really finds its origins in a false belief called karma. Okay? It's this belief that if you do good things, the universe will give you good things and a happy, you know, future happiness. But in the reverse is that if you do bad things, that you will get bad things in return. And you know, it's this principle of cause and effect, that if I do good things, I get good things. If I do bad things, you know, all that same thing. And but there are two major problems with this. First is this understanding. Our experience tells us differently, right? I mean, throughout it, we've all seen bad things happen to good people. We've all dealt with it. Whether it's someone you love, they get sick, or the millions of children who are dying around the world just because they can't get clean water. Bad things happen to good people. And it does, you know, so this statement that bad things don't happen to good people doesn't hold true just by our own experience. But more than that, there's another problem. And it's this: how do we define good? I mean, what does that really mean? How do we decide who is good and who's not good? Other than Patriots fans are on the lower side. I had to go there. I had to. I mean, what's the criteria? What is it that helps us decide, you know, yes or no, that this person's good or not? I mean, is it that you're good because you go to church and you're bad if you don't? Is it that you're a good person if you do X, Y, and Z, or, you know, but you're bad if you're only X and Z? I don't know. And no one really does know, because it's so subjective. We can plug in lots of different things throughout, you know, that this proves this and it just doesn't work. I mean, think about the idea of a good person. It's kind of hard to pinpoint in specifics. We get that Billy Graham was good. So does that mean that if we don't level up to Billy Graham's status, that we're not? The reverse of that is, we know that Hitler was not good. He orchestrated a lot of evil. So does that mean that if we aren't as bad as he was, that we are good? Have you ever thought of it that way? I mean, it plays out like this. If you or I went up to a stranger on Main Street and asked them, what do you have to do to get to heaven? I would venture to say that more times than not, they would respond, well, you have to be a good person. And it's not a terrible answer, but it's not the right answer. Because most people in our world have this idea of an ethics-based understanding of heaven, that if you do good things, you are a good person, then you get to go to heaven. But the problem is Scripture points radically different from that. If we look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 20, we can kind of put them together to get a little bit, a nice picture of this. It says this: there is no one righteous, not even one. Think on that. And in verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Paul is saying here that no one is good enough. No one's got it down. No one's got it just perfect in and of themselves. That you can't be made good by doing all the good things. That you're not going to get to heaven just because you went and split a lot of wood and piled it and did all those good things for the Compassion Center. That you're not going to get to heaven just because you continue to write nice checks. That you're not going to get to heaven just because, you know, you smashed your thumb and you didn't yell out Tom Brady's name. I'm bad? Okay. So other people are saying preach, you know. It's usually that section. By the way, we have people that over here that normally sit over here, and I'm totally thrown off. So, but here's where it is. There's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do that's going to get us right with God. But we don't need to get disappointed in that because of the fact, I mean, we don't get your hurt feelings because I have good news. While it's true that we can't be made good by all those different things, those works, even if those works are for God, the good news is that we are already made good in God's sight because of what Jesus has done on the cross. That God's taken care of all that's needed. That our response is by putting our hope in what's already been done. Putting our faith there. If we go to Acts chapter 16, there's this story. And I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Now, there's a story in this book, and for those that don't know, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and it's actually the second part to his gospel account named Luke. And this morning, I want to focus on the third of three different prison scenes that's had in Acts. In Acts chapter 5, we see a quick scene of the apostles have been doing their thing, and they've been healing and teaching and doing all these good things, and they're thrown in prison, and God acts, and they're sent out, and you know they're broken out of prison, and all of a sudden, God doesn't say just run for your lives. He says go back to the temple where you were arrested in the first place. Second arrest scene is one of Peter, and it's Acts chapter 12. Herod, he's just killed James. And he kind of likes the way that the crowd responded to that, so he arrests Peter and throws Peter in prison. And he instructs the guards to surround him with not just one or two guards, but I want you to put four sets of four, so 16 guards around Peter. And God does this thing. And he's chained. And the angel of the Lord causes the chains to fall off Peter's wrists and leads him out of the prison, through town, and on his way. Then we encounter this third one. This scene in Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and his friend Silas. Like the apostles that are mentioned in chapter 5, and like Peter in chapter 12, by all accounts, from what we know, Paul is a good person. I mean, he'd give you a long list, and then as we talked about earlier, you know, that doesn't mean anything because it all happens about Christ, but they've been doing amazing things and teachings and starting churches and taking care and freeing people, and they've devoted their lives to this gospel message that they understand has in the person of Jesus Christ. And here's Paul and Silas. After starting churches, they've done all this stuff, and they would be considered good just like the others. But in this story, as Paul and Silas are on one of these missionary journeys, they're telling others and they're starting churches and all this. They're being persecuted for it. But what I want to do is pay attention is how their good acts are rewarded. It says that they were thrown into prison. You see, they've come to Philippi. They went to find a prayer area. They encounter this woman named Lydia who sells purple cloths. And she comes to the faith. She invites them into their home. They've gone out, it says, starting in verse 16. It says, once they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, some commentators will point out, notice in their complaint to the magistrates, nowhere in it do they say they took our money source. This little girl is an unnamed actor in part of this story. And that's all we know about her, is that she has been freed from this possession that has, and she's been owned, and we don't know what happens to her at this point. All we know is she's been freed, but she is of no consequence when describing to the leaders why they should be dealt with. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. So when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet with stocks. So you can kind of get this visual image. They're not just on the outside looking, you know, right there, you know, easy. "Oh, I see my friend over there." No, they're in the innermost. It's going to be hard to get out. No easy escape is going to happen in this midst. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. How many of you would, in this circumstance, just start worshiping? And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and the household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Now, Paul and Silas, I would venture to say, weren't looking for trouble. I mean, they're just going about their thing. They're healing and they're taking and they're preaching and they're doing all these good things. I mean, they healed a girl who was tormented and being used. And in return, they get stripped down and beaten and thrown in jail. And I'd venture to say that at this point, we would all agree that a bad thing happened to some good people. But it doesn't stop there. Because I think we miss the point if that's where we stop in that statement. What really kicks out to me as I read this story is that their response wasn't to complain. It wasn't to whine. It wasn't to question God, why this is happening to me. I mean, why, God? I was doing your thing. Why would I be put in prison? Why would I be beaten? Why? I mean, we can look at these three stories, and just like the other two, Paul and Silas are jailed unnecessarily and unjustly. But even more than the other two, they were locked up more securely. And they're put in this innermost cell, and their feet are locked. But they don't start blaming God. They don't start blaming the other apostles or the other people that might have been in the church. They respond by worship. They respond in song. I mean, can you imagine it? In the midst of this innermost cell, in the dark, they start a worship service. And they can't be stopped. And they're praying and they're singing and they're in the midst of this, and all these other people that are in the midst of a bad situation are listening in. Their testimony is beginning to shine through. That God isn't just around when the good things are happening, but that God is in our presence all the time. And that God is faithful all the time. I mean, think about it. Our testimony as Christians isn't just something that happens on a Sunday at 9:45 when we come in here all dressed up and ready to be together, shake hands, you know, sing, do the, you know, all the things, and then leave. Our testimony is so much more than that. Our best story is found when we're living out our testimony in the midst of the dirty stuff of life. That in the midst of the not so great things, that we still praise Jesus. That we're still found faithful. And while we may not feel like singing, that we sing anyway. Our best story is found because we understand in living out our testimony that we have an abundance of God's grace that is filling our lives with meaning and purpose that can't be understood fully outside of the person and suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Even when it seems like everything is against us, God is found faithful. And so like Paul and Silas, we should be praising God everywhere we go. But you look at how this story progresses. As with the other two stories, they're set free. The jail is opened, in this case by an earthquake. And while Paul and Silas are singing hymns, but unlike the other two, there's no escape. Paul and Silas aren't sent into the temple to restart what they were doing. They're not sent off like Peter, you know, guided through the maze of soldiers. Instead, they stay and they continue to worship. Instead of, you know, this worship service continues It doesn't just result in their change, it results in the saving of a life, because the jailer who was about to commit suicide because he would be held responsible for those prisoners. And it's not just Paul and Silas that don't leave, it's the other prisoners too. Their testimony spoke, is all I can come to. I don't know why, but it did. And so this, we get a look of what the church really should be a little bit about. Not just a little bit, it should be about. I mean, you see this happening. They save this man's life. And he doesn't just get happy, pat him on the back, and shut the doors back. No, it says that in response of this, he washes their wounds. He takes care of them physically. Then he and his family respond in baptism. And then they invite him into their home.
Let's eat together. Let's have a potluck. You bring the fried chicken, I'll bring the mashed potatoes. The church is being seen here in its intimacy and fellowship, and it's that it's beyond the stuff of life. It's in the midst of it. Now, if we're honest, we'll admit that this scene doesn't always make sense to us. It doesn't seem like an atmosphere for a worship service to break out. In our world, it would be an atmosphere for a pity party. It would be an atmosphere that I think we'd all agree that we'd start singing other things. You know, it's easy to sing when everything's going well. It's not so easy when the difficult stuff of life is happening. It's a lot harder when something doesn't go our way, when I didn't get that promotion or I didn't get that job, or there's health issues, or when you've been given other bad news, you know, financial things, and or when something happens that you know you didn't deserve because it wasn't your fault, but it happens on you anyway. Those are the kind of things when it's not so easy to sing. So my question for you and for me this morning is, what response are you going to give when life's not fair? More than just the response you give to your kid, well, life's not fair. What's your response? You see, Paul and Silas knew something different that we don't always think about. And it's something we'd be wise not just to understand, but to fully come to grips and to implant within our lives. And it's this: bad things happen to everyone. But our response doesn't have to be the same. In Matthew, Jesus tells us this, that he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So when something bad happens to you, it doesn't necessarily mean that you did wrong, because both good and bad things happen to everyone. That's just the reality of life. What really matters is how we respond to the circumstances that we're faced with. That's how we live the gospel life. It's in our response that it would be something other than what the world would do in and of itself. That the gospel would change us in our interactions. But in the middle of a bad situation, Paul and Silas were, instead of fixing their eyes on the bindings on their feet, instead they were fixing their eyes on God. So let me ask all of us this morning, how are you responding if you were in the same circumstance? Something bad's going on, how are you going to respond? Each and every minute of every day, our choice is to put our hope in our Savior, not our circumstance. It says in Colossians, she read it this morning, and you did a great job, Elena. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. If your hope is in the comforts of a pain-free life, you're bound to be disappointed. However, if your hope is in Jesus, you can know that no matter what you're going through, the ups, the downs, and the everywhere in betweens, the reality is this: God loves you. And it doesn't just stop there. He is with you. It says He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. And you can always trust God. So some ways that we can cultivate that hope, and it happens as we've been saying over and over, the best way to know what's true or not true and what someone says is by spending time with them. The only way to understand what God would do or say is by investing in our relationship. And so we need worship. And understand that worship isn't just the music set. We need a time of worship in our lives, corporately and privately, all the time. We need times of prayer, that we come alongside one another as well and lift each other's burdens. We need spending time in God's Word. And then we need to spend time with those who know God, that we would spur one another on. As the Proverbs say, you know, iron sharpens iron. As we close, I want you to think about your life. I don't want you to think of what's happened, but I want you to think about the future maybe. Because the truth is this, there's going to be a lot of great things that happen in our lives. But there's also going to be a lot of other stuff that we wouldn't consider so great. And there's going to be a lot of in-between. Actually, most of life is the in-between. Think about what your response would be. Jesus says in John 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Troubles are a guarantee in life. You can't outrun the hard things, but you can choose how you respond. Paul and Silas made a decision to worship in the middle of a bad situation. And you see what happened when they did. Their decision to put hope in their Savior and not in their circumstance causes the jailer to take notice. And God took their trouble and turned it into a testimony. The saying, bad things don't happen to bad, good people, is untrue, because bad things happen to people. But your choice is how you respond to those bad things. And our challenge as believers is to allow God to take your trouble and to turn it into a testimony. How is God using you in the midst of the circumstances that aren't so fun? How's God using you in the midst of the circumstances that are a lot of fun? What are you allowing God to speak through your life in the midst of that life? We're going to take our time together and celebrate in communion. And I've been trying to think how to transition this, but I realized, you know what? Jesus, we know, was without sin. He was the one good person, without doubt. But at the same time, he chose to do the hard thing in submitting to the will of the Father. And knowing that he was going to face these sufferings, we're reminded that worship broke out. He took his disciples to the upper room. And on the same night that he was going to be betrayed, he took this bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after the dinner and their time together, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this, and whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and invite you to partake. We serve open communion here. You do not have to be a member. Scripture tells us that we just have to be a believer, that we understand that Jesus died for us on the cross, that he gave himself up for you and me, that if we put our faith in that, that we can experience eternal life that begins even now. And so we ask that you would hold the elements, and we will partake of them together.